turning your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. That's where we'll be this afternoon. Pastor Tim is preaching at a children's camp or youth camp out in Utah today. And actually, I think because of the time difference, he is preaching now with the time difference. So we told each other we'd be praying for each other at the exact same moment as we're each preaching. And he is there for the whole week. So we want to pray with him that God will bless him. I think he's preaching 9 times this week for the youth camp. So that's pretty hefty. I did hear through the grapevine that, you know, with a teenage setting, he's planning some unusual things like throwing food at them or giving them bugs or something like that. I don't know. But he'll grab their attention and present the word to them. I do not plan to throw any bugs at you today. But we have the word, and that's the most important thing, right? My family and I were out last week. We were able to be with Becky's family for a family reunion, and we're thankful for the chance to get refreshed. And maybe you've had this experience with vacation. As it gets closer, you're more and more excited to go. And you get there, and it's really refreshing. And then after 3 days, you just start getting antsy. Like, okay, I've been here. I think I'm rested. I'm not sure, but when are we getting back? So we kind of had the antsy feel, but we came back on Friday. If you ever want to drive through Brooklyn, the belt without any traffic, try about 11 o'clock p.m. I was really surprised. I saw traffic lights or brake lights, but not so bad, and we went pretty smoothly through. So we're glad to be back with you, and we'll be continuing a series that I have been starting last summer. Actually, every time I have a chance to preach, I'll point us to a person, a biography in Scripture. And last summer we spent some time with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we spent a few sermons on Joseph, looking how God was working through Joseph's life. And so what we'll be doing today is focusing on Moses and his experience delivering God's people and being used by God. And so that's where we'll be landing today. I also want to thank a few people for helping out. Dominic was willing to fill in for the adult the life groups class down the hill. Really helpful walk through the book of Jonah that Dominic led us through today. So I'd encourage you to, I guess he didn't record it, I would encourage you to read the book of Jonah and get a small taste of what we how we experienced that in the class earlier today. And I thank Mookie as well for filling in with some of the songs and teaching children's church today for us. We're in Exodus chapter 2. I'll read the verses in the middle of this section, chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. We'll get a taste of this passage, and then we'll pray and move on. One more thing I'll mention before we read and pray. I want to keep praying for our church family members who are over in a Muslim country in Southeast Asia, praying for them and their efforts to share the gospel. Because it's a closed country, they have to be a little indirect in the way they're sharing the gospel, presenting the gospel in their Christian faith. So we'll keep praying for them. Pastor Tim shared this past week that he heard from one of them that they're really having a positive experience. And the one sister we prayed for up here who left, really God has really used her, and she's had some great contacts with people there in that setting. So let's keep praying with them. I think they have 2 more weeks before they start flying back. So let's pray that God continues to bless them and their efforts there, as well as our service here and Pastor Tim in Utah. So let's do some reading from Exodus chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. This is the account of Moses and Pharaoh's daughter finding him in the Nile River. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Let's go to the Lord in prayer here. Father, we praise you for being one who directs our steps. We've reflected on that already today. We've considered you as our refuge, our fortress, our righteous and faithful God. And this last song, we have sung a prayer to you, and we've told you at the last verse of that song that we would be willing to follow you. Wherever you lead us, we would have your will, not ours. And so we want to look to you today. We know that you have used people in the past and you've taught them lessons, and you want to teach us the same lessons as we look at their lives. So this afternoon, as we spend time looking at the life of Moses, we pray that you would grow in us a sense of your own calling, a sense of your power and your grace in our lives. We admit, Lord, that we don't know what the next steps are. And even if we did know, we would not be able to do them apart from you. And so we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Spirit of God, we ask that you would encourage our hearts, give us clarity about our mission. And thank you that we can serve you in this way. Please bless this time in your word here. We also pray for Pastor Tim as he's preaching in Utah, not only for the church service that is going on right now, but also for this whole week and the opportunity he has to impact dozens of teenagers' lives. We pray that you would bless him in his ability to connect with them. We pray that you will bless the preaching of your word. Help him to explain your word clearly and powerfully. We pray that it would not just be an audible or a human level interaction, but that you would be speaking to the hearts of these teens during this week. We know that you speak through your word, and that's what we pray for him. We pray the same thing also for our brother and sisters who are not here with us, but they're traveling around the world. They're serving you in a place which is very dark and unfamiliar with the gospel. And they're ministering to young people who may have questions and are curious about other religions besides theirs. We pray that you would give them opportunity to explain their faith. Give them wisdom to know the right times to do so. Give them boldness and wisdom, we pray. And we ask that even this next 2 weeks, we would hear of people who are trusting in you for salvation. They've come to you, the true source of peace. They would know you, the God of heaven, not as a fearful judge, but as a loving Father and a Savior. We pray that you would work in our service here as well. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have heard this phrase, you've had one job. And it's usually connected with a few funny, humorous scenarios, right? So you see a couple pictures there of people who they had one job to do and they didn't do it. Right, so you see the coffee cup, the mug, the handles on the inside of the mug. The fortune cookie has the fortune clearly displayed, and it says, "Well, it's a job well done," I think. And then someone doesn't know how to spell the word stop. A little negative. Well, maybe they were confused. Maybe it was a long day. I don't know. Maybe this is the 100th stop word that they had to paint on the road. We laugh at that idea. I'm curious, though, if we were to consider ourselves, I have one job. What is my one job that I have? When I ask the question, I'm not asking so much about the occupation you have or your 40 hours a week, hopefully, or your regular occupation, your job. I'm talking about a bigger question than that. I'm talking about your calling, your responsibility that God has called you to do. And it's helpful for us to think about this at the beginning of the life of Moses to realize that just as God called Moses to a specific job or a role, so God has called each one of us to this also. Not just the important people have a job, but each one of us has a job as well. A few examples here, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We're told that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for us to do. God has saved us to use us. He has saved you to use you in some way in this life. Another verse, John chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus uses the imagery of bearing fruit. And that whole chapter, the beginning of the chapter, is all about us abiding in Christ and having His power so then we can bear fruit. So another way of asking the question is, what kind of fruit does God want us to bear? What mission, what calling has God given to you? Now, there's one calling we could say focuses on our salvation. God has called us. He's invited us to believe in Him, to repent of our sins. And He persuades us and realizes, I have to turn to you. I have no other hope. So there's that sense in which He calls us to Himself as believers. But there's another sense in which He calls us now as believers to serve Him. It's not a call to salvation, but more of a call to service. What I'm suggesting is, you can see that up on the screen as well, you would be thinking about people, not so much jobs. What people has God given you a chance to impact? And you think about your calling in terms of the people that are around you, that will help to put some flesh and blood to the calling that God has given you. What people has God called you to interact with? Well, right now He's called you to be here in this church building and rubbing shoulders with other believers or people sitting in the pews around us. He's called you to the family that we have, perhaps the life group that we're in, the cubicle, and you have to sit next to that person, or you have that in-law. There are people that God has us all the time interacting with, because that is what we can say, consider, this is what God has called me to do, to serve these people in this way. And so in that sense, as we look at the story of Moses, we realize that our calling is very similar. Now, Moses was responsible for eventually millions of people in the nation of Israel, and maybe He has not called you to run for a political office where you're in charge of millions of people, but He has called you to touch a few lives. And as we'll realize later on, every life is infinitely valuable. So the opportunity to impact two lives is just as meaningful as the opportunity to impact 2 million lives, because each life is infinitely valuable. So we can consider the story of Moses in that way, with our calling to serve people and Moses' calling to serve people. And we'll see a lot of similarities here. As I was spending time looking at this account of Moses, I realized that he lived 120 years. And there's a lot of information about Moses. So if we were to try to do in one sermon the whole life of Moses from Exodus through the end of Deuteronomy, that's just a little bit too much of a fire hydrant to try and drink today. So we're going to scale back a little bit. We'll just hit the first 40 years of his life. And we'll find those 40 years described for us in Exodus chapter 2. And what we'll do at this time, we'll be looking at this passage, and we'll take the idea of going swimming, maybe a summer vacation theme. We'll dip into the life of Moses, and then we'll jump out of the pool, and we'll towel off, we'll dry off, and we'll spend some time reflecting on how that stage of Moses' life affects us. Then we'll jump back in the water and swim around some more, exploring the life of Moses, and then we'll jump back and see how it impacts us. You'll see we'll go back and forth. So in your worship guide, you would see looking at Moses, letter A, we'll talk about that. And then we'll switch to learning from Moses, letter A. And we'll go back and forth, A, B, B, C, C, because we want to connect our lives with the similarities of the life of Moses. So that's our plan for right now. So we'll look at looking at Moses. We'll start with his childhood. And if you were like me, as I was reading this account and I was thinking through the beginning years of Moses' life, I kept thinking of an image from a movie. And I really enjoy the musical Prince of Egypt. But there are some things that are accurate, some things that are a little, we'll call it narrative or dramatic storytelling. The basket that the mom is holding is pretty accurate. The idea of sending the basket down the river may not be as accurate. We'll see that here in chapter 2. But I want to get a sense that this is the scene that we're reading from the life of Moses. So we'll focus on the first part. And actually, before we look at the birth of Moses, we have to back up a little bit and see the threats from Pharaoh. So I'm going to go to Exodus chapter 1. I'll invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 1, right in front of chapter 2, to get a sense of this. But as we read this account, we realize this is several hundred years after the time of Joseph. So you think Egypt. Well, the guy before Moses was Joseph. Joseph was in good terms with Pharaoh. What happened? Well, since then, hundreds of years have passed, and from best we can tell from Egyptian archaeology, a whole new dynasty or administration has come into power. And because of this, they have no connection to Joseph or the blessing that he brought to the former administration. All they know is, who's this Joseph guy? Who are all these Hebrew people? And there's tons of them, and they're everywhere, and they keep growing faster and faster, and they're threatened by these other people. And they're thinking they may end up joining up with the former administration. They could rise up against us. So chapter 1 is all about the Pharaoh having to think through, how can I keep these people oppressed in such a way they won't rise up? This is where you see the slavery developing in the time of Egypt. Perhaps it started with, you're only allowed to work these jobs, and then you're forced to work these jobs, and they raise the expectations, they lower the supplies, they push them more and more and more into the point now where they're in complete slavery. But that still isn't working. And so even though the king has this plan to stop the uprising, he's still threatened, so he decides instead, you know what, listen, Hebrew midwives, come here, let's have a little side conversation. Kind of extreme, but I think we need to make a decision. Every Hebrew baby that's born, if it's a boy, we just have to kill him. Let them die. Pretty dramatic decision from that king. And every female, well, let's let her live. And maybe his thinking is eventually, no more guys, the girls will have to intermarry with the Egyptians. There's no more clear difference of the peoples, and they'll just kind of join our country instead of being a threat to our country. Perhaps that's his thinking. So in this case, Hebrew midwives, listen, I really need you to help me with this. I am telling you, you have to let the boys die. Don't keep them alive. Difficult position for them to find themselves in. What's amazing in chapter 1, verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the boys live. So he gets reports, you're not doing what I told you to do. Come on, bring them back in. Listen, ladies, didn't I tell you that you're supposed to let them die? And they said, well, we can't, these ladies give birth so fast, I can't show up in time. And maybe this is the truth, maybe not. But what's interesting is God blesses them. At the end of chapter 1, God was good to the midwives. Chapter 1, verse 20, the people multiplied, became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. He gave them their own kids, perhaps a few boys along the way also. And so the Pharaoh realizes the plans he had weren't working out. And he's still in danger of these people growing and growing, getting more numerous and more influential. And he's scared of them. So instead of just talking to the midwives individually, you know what? We just have to make a nationwide proclamation. And here's where I'm looking at the end of chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you're to keep alive. Now, most likely he's referring to the Hebrew people only. But who was he telling this to? Not just a few midwives in private. I've got to say this for everybody. Just so you all know, we have to kill the Hebrews. We have to destroy them. Ruin their lines, mix them with us, because we can't let them stand by themselves. Really a bold statement. And because of that, you likely had initially this mass execution of all these baby boys. And as we'll keep reading through the life of Moses, we'll hear some similarities between his life and the life of Jesus, who also had a threat to his life. But in this case, that's the setting that Moses is born into. These threats from Pharaoh, and he's born with a death warrant on his head. And you can imagine his parents' situation. Now we'll start reading in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. A man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Ooh, risky move, getting married. The woman conceived. Hooray, blessing. Oh, wait. What's it going to be? A boy or a girl? And they have 9 months of thinking and waiting and dreading. And then finally, she bore a son. Now what? We're supposed to let him die. And more specifically, back in chapter 1, how are they supposed to die? Throw them in the Nile, the river that represents the Egyptian deities. Just throw them in and let them drown. Terrific. And now the parents are facing this dilemma. But then she saw he was beautiful. Oh, he's such a cute baby. And you can understand the maternal instinct here. Let's not kill him. No, let's hide him. And so they decide to hide him there at home. That's a big risk, right? Let's imagine he's discovered. Most likely the parents are killed as well. It's a dangerous position for them to be in. But they're willing to do it because they love their son. What's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that they did not fear the king's edict. They feared God instead. So you see this pattern. The Hebrew midwives, now his mother, they don't fear the king. They fear God instead, and God blesses them. And so how long are they able to keep him quiet? Well, how long do you think you can keep a baby quiet without anybody knowing? They give it 3 months. That's not bad, right? But then eventually the babies get louder. They cry louder. They're more mobile. And you're not supposed to have any boys this age at all. So you can't hide him. But you know, you can't keep him. What do you do? It's a challenging dilemma that she finds herself in. And what's interesting in this account, we're not told why she does this. We're just told what she does. It's like she doesn't know what to choose. I'm just going to try this and see if this works. And so reading the account, that's familiar to us, but yet it's so powerful too. Verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she got a wicker basket, covered it over with tar and pitch. It's the same language used to describe Noah's Ark. Kind of interesting connection there. And then she covered it over tar and pitch. She put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. So what can I do? I can't keep him at home, but I don't want him to die. I'm supposed to throw him in the Nile. Well, What if I, you know, gently place him in the Nile? And I put him in this waterproof basket that will float. And I'll hide him so that way no one else will find him, hopefully. And, you know, it'll stay comfortable there. And she's really curious what's going to happen next. And she doesn't know because, verse 4, his sister stood at a distance. He has an older sister, Miriam. And the sister stands there to find out what's going to happen to him. So what's the mom's plan? Well, maybe, I just hope he won't be caught. I hope no animal finds him. Maybe no soldier finds him. Other ladies come to the river, and she knows in that region is the delta of the Nile. The royal palaces are close by. Egyptian people come down to the river too. I don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. What faith this mom has. All she knows is, I have to take this next step. And I can't predict what's going to happen next. She doesn't have a 5-year plan. It's just the next right thing to do. And she does it. And that brings us then to the account of Pharaoh's daughter. Excuse me, just a minute. In the summer cold, like the nastiness, I'm like, it's easy for me to have small throat, so thanks for your patience. Let's read of the daughter of Pharaoh now. She's not the daughter of a Levite, verse 1. She's the daughter of Pharaoh. She came down to bathe at the Nile. And she brings a little entourage with her, all these other maidens coming. But, you know, give her space. So she goes in the river. You all just stay along the bank and keep watch and make sure no one comes around. And she's there and she sees the ark hidden, this little basket hidden, nestled among the bulrushes. She's really curious. What is it? But I don't know what it is. I probably shouldn't be the first person to touch it. Hey, you, could you go grab it and bring it over here? Okay, so they go grab the basket and bring it over. And this is the Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, royalty. High, high, high status. And whatever's inside the basket, she has the authority to do whatever she wants with it. She has immense power in this role. And she apparently doesn't hear anything yet because you have to open the lid up. Then she hears the baby crying. So maybe there's like muffled. What is that? Is it an animal? Maybe it's a baby. Opens the lid up. Oh, it's a baby. And it's amazing that in God's providence, He works in her heart. So she all of a sudden, oh, look at this. And she's so excited. Oh, he's crying. And you can look, if you look back in verse 6, this is the way it's described. She opened it. She saw the child. Behold, oh, look. He's crying. And she makes two quick realizations. First of all, this baby is a Hebrew baby. Likely circumcised, clearly recognizable. And that also means he's not supposed to be alive. And she has a decision to make. I mean, she's supposed to throw him in the Nile. Just kind of tip the basket over. That's all you need to do. And she'd be following the edict of her own father. Or she could choose to keep him. Oh, let's not keep him. Let's just spare him. Just give him back. Send him back. What's amazing in this account, she not only spares him, she decides to keep him. It's pretty spectacular. And what's really amazing now is to see that Miriam, who was in the distance, she was watching as this Egyptian princess discovers her brother's basket. Miriam's kind of getting closer, listening in, and as she realizes, oh, it's a baby, and nothing bad's going to happen, Miriam's going to walk up to her and make a suggestion. So I'm looking now at verse 7. Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? That makes sense because the princess likely knows that she's not going to be able to take care of the baby by herself. He's not her child. He's not Egyptian. That would be like a little bit too close. But, you know what, let me have another Hebrew lady take care of him. And then I'll adopt him in as my own child. And that's the plan that they set. So you can imagine Miriam's excitement. Oh, yes, he's going to be alive. And not just alive, but I get to pick his mom. I know where I'm going to go. She runs home to see her mom. Mom, guess what, guess what, guess what, guess what? You won't believe it. What happened? Is he dead? No. Did someone else find him? Did my neighbor find him? What happened? And she realizes, wait, no. The Pharaoh's daughter found him. Oh, no. If anybody knows what Pharaoh said, it's his own daughter. No, no, it's okay. She's not going to kill him. In fact, she wants to keep him alive. And she told me I could find someone to come take care of him and nurse him. And the mom comes running back. So surprised and overjoyed. Her faith was, she just didn't have much to grasp onto. And God has relieved her in amazing ways and rewarded her for her faith. But that's not the end of the story, because now I come to verse 9. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to the mother, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. She's now not just allowed to take care of her son without fear. She's paid to do it. And she knows that once he's old enough, he's not going to be in danger anymore, because he's moving into Pharaoh's own household. He's going to have the royal status and he's established. What reassurance for this family. What reassurance for them at the beginning. And little Moses, he's just a baby. He hasn't made any decisions yet. Maybe he tried to cry, but he's really just, this is all his backstory. Full of pain, full of oppression, full of some hope, a lot of coincidences mixed in. And then all of a sudden he finds himself an unusual situation. He has two different moms at two different times. Raised in two different cultures, because his Hebrew mom has raised him probably to the age of 3 or 4. And then brought into Pharaoh's household. And then at that point, Pharaoh's daughter claims him as her own. So I'm looking to verse 10. The child grew, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. He became Pharaoh's daughter's son. He's now Pharaoh's grandson. And he received the special name of Moses. Pharaoh's daughter says, "Because I drew him out of the water." And there's a word play there, drawing out of the water. In the Egyptian language at the time, maybe it could be combined with a child of the MS. The consonants can be described as someone as being born or a child of. But in Hebrew, it means being drawn up. So it's a word play. And the Hebrews say, "Oh, well, your name means in Egyptian, the child of someone." Well, in my language, it means he's drawn up out of the water. And this is all part of God's plan for Moses. So let's take some points and think through then for our own lives. We're going to jump out of the water, figuratively speaking, thinking about the story of Moses. But let's make some connections to us. And we'll have to do this relatively quickly. And one simple thing I want to encourage us is to beware of lies about our past. Beware of lies about your past. When you think about Moses' experience and our own, so there are some lies we can be warned about. Some things, for instance, my past was a waste. Nothing in my past matters. It happened, it's all in the background. I don't want to bring it up. Either I made too many poor decisions, or I was too hurt. Nothing in the past matters. What's amazing is that God uses Moses' past, and we'll come to find out, he uses Moses' whole experience growing up, so that he's able to be used more effectively in service. And we see the same thing show up again and again in the New Testament. Actually, we'll finish in Exodus chapter 2. We'll look at the last verse of chapter 2, verse 24. This is the reassurance that God is a God of details. He's a God of attention. We sometimes look back on our past and think that God is not in control, or he forgot or overlooked us. Verse 24, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." He noticed them. He knew them. Now let's connect that with a few other verses from the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." God is concerned with individual sparrows. He's concerned with individual babies, with individual people. In this account of Exodus, individual slaves. He sees all. He knows all. And it's amazing that when God works us through our past, he does it in order to use us in the present. And there are a couple other reminders. God always heals us from the past. And he always brings justice to those who have hurt us. And he forgives us from the past. But what's amazing is we all have a past for a reason. And God wants to use that. Think of the example of Paul. Educated and then ferociously hating Christians. And then after he becomes a Christian, he suffers a ton of persecution. But he says in 2 Corinthians 1, "All the comfort that God gave to me, I'm able to pass on to somebody else." And it's amazing in Paul's own life, just as in Moses' life and your life and mine, God uses our past to help us serve in the present. There are other people whose past match yours. And God wants to use you to minister to those kinds of people, to serve them. Think of Naomi and Ruth. Naomi is empty. Her husband has died. Both her children have died. She has no family left except for one daughter-in-law. And Naomi blames God for it all. Don't call me Naomi. Call me bitter. Call me Mara. And she's so angry at God. And yet out of the emptiness, God has planned all along to bring great fruit. And eventually, her daughter-in-law gives birth to Obed, who is the grandfather of David. You know the line there. God works through everyone's past so we can be more useful in the future. And that can be an encouraging thing for us. So beware of lies about our past, but also encourage us to take comfort in God's plan. To take comfort in God's plan. God is so good with what He does. We want to be encouraged of God's plan to use my past to help other people who have the same experiences. God doesn't send perfect angels to minister to other people. He sends broken people who have the same past so we can connect with other people. And through His Son Jesus, He can identify with our past. If anybody has suffered unjustly, it's Jesus. If anyone has had a challenging past, it's Jesus. And so His past allows Him to sympathize with us, and He can use us to reach out to other people as well. Well, to move on quickly here to the second big idea. This is a picture of some bulrush arks or baskets from that time period. But we'll move on to the second idea where Moses' choice. And I have up here a text from Acts chapter 7. This is the account that Stephen is giving when he's on trial before the Jewish officials. And in Acts 7, Stephen is reliving some of the history of Israel. And he gives this explanation of Moses and his own experience there in the time period. I think it's verses 20 through 22. It was at this time Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. After he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Now, verse 22, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So think of Moses and his time period now. He's growing up in Pharaoh's house. Talk about high quality opportunity and privilege. Talk about great education. Egypt is the most powerful nation of that day. The Pharaoh obviously will demand the highest education for those in his household, and Moses is now claimed as Pharaoh's own grandson. So he's in this new household. He has great opportunities to learn, to grow. The historian Philo, he kind of exaggerates a little bit and says everything they taught, I'm paraphrasing, everything that Moses was taught, he ended up learning more than his teachers. One person even in Jewish history exaggerated and said that Moses came up with the Egyptian alphabet. They're just exaggerating to say that he was really well educated, really smart, really bright. Stephen summarizes this way, end of verse 22. He's a man of power in words and deeds. Moses was a good word person, a good speaker, a good writer. Interesting when you think ahead in the story where he tells God, I can't speak, I stutter. It's interesting that earlier, when he's young and naive, he was really, really well spoken. But think of the experience he's had. Not only does he have access to great education, but he also has a few other dangers as well. He has opportunity to sin. And so we see the benefits of Pharaoh's court, but yet he still identifies with God's people. And I'm looking at a few verses from Hebrews chapter 11 now that explore this out. So Acts chapter 7 was one place. The other passage that I'll suggest for you is Hebrews chapter 11. And this focuses on the access that Moses had as the grandson of Pharaoh to experience whatever he wanted. You look at those verses, try to see what access does he have. Verses 24 to 26. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy. What's one thing that he has access to now? The passing pleasures of sin. End of verse 25. Verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than, what does he have access to? The treasures of Egypt. Growing up in that household, he very likely could have been somewhere in the line to be the next Pharaoh of the greatest kingdom in the world at that time. It includes all the money he could possibly need, access to all the pleasure he possibly wanted, similar to what Solomon experienced. Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. My heart was pleased because of all my labor. This was my reward." Look, I could have access to anything within Pharaoh's court. But Moses has a struggle because he grew up for several years as a young boy being taught by his mom, "You are a Hebrew. You are my son. God has a special plan for you and he wants to use you. Perhaps you'll be the one to deliver us." They knew that they would be delivered from slavery. Eventually, Joseph promised that. God told Abraham there's this timeline, and they're nearing the end of that time frame when they're supposed to leave Egypt. "Moses, you're him. You're the guy. You've got a special calling from God. So be sure, make sure you remember, you are my son. You are a Hebrew. You are one of God's people." And so now he grows up in Pharaoh's household. Great education, great experience. But all of a sudden he faces this challenge, this dilemma. And it's interesting, some of this account begins to fulfill verses 24 to 26. Perhaps some of this is fulfilled when he comes back and he tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But this is the beginning of it. Look at verse 24. "He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." "Don't call me that. I'm no longer her son." Wow. At some point he gets to that point. Not only does he refuse, he chooses instead, "Don't give me the passing pleasures of sin. Don't offer me temporary excitement because it's sinful. Instead, I'm willing to suffer reproach," verse 25 says. Or, I'm willing to endure ill treatment with the people of God. "I don't want to join in the fun, temporary, sinful world lifestyle. I want to identify with the people of God and be ostracized as a result of this. And I'm fine with that." That's the dilemma that Moses faces. We'll just do letter B for today because the time is wrapping up. But I wanted us to connect that then with the idea of learning from Moses. Moses' choice, he's not choosing to enjoy the comforts of Pharaoh's court. He's choosing instead to identify with God's people. And with that in mind, I would encourage us to think about, in letter B, from his choice, to beware of lies about our present. There are some lies that can pop up in our minds, and it especially applies in this setting where we are here. In a comfortable society, it's really easy to turn from wanting to stay comfortable and convenient to just wanting to give in to whatever feels good. That indulgence into sin is such an easy transition. God has allowed us in his goodness to grow up and to live at this time in a reasonably comfortable environment. We're here and it's climate controlled and it's really hot outside and we have clothes and they're relatively clean clothes. God has been amazingly good, and all of a sudden in this setting we can find ourselves thinking, my goal is to stay as comfortable as possible. And so the danger then is a lie that I could believe is my goal is to stay comfortable. And that's the ultimate goal. But then that's challenging because God's goal is that we be usable. And there are times that he wants us to reject things because they are sinful. But it's so easy to give in and it's right there. Think of these verses from Titus chapter 2. He says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny." That's the same idea. I'm just rejecting certain parts of what everybody else around me is doing. I've got to reject that. That's sinful and it's temporary and it's empty and it's worthless. And instead, live a sober life, one of self-control and discipline. It's really odd language to hear today because all the marketing around us tells us, give in, splurge, binge, enjoy, and pay us money while you do it. And yet God tells us to be careful and wise. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. How long do you think the longest bubble has ever survived? So think like a bubble wand, you pull the wand out, boom, 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 there's a bubble floating. What's the world record for the longest surviving bubble? What do you think? Hanging 5 minutes? I don't know. Some scientists did it for 100 days, but I think he had a special lab designed for this. I'm not going to count that one. This is the free-flowing wand bubble. 2 minutes, 11 and a half seconds. And there's a video, it was one guy that's recorded this, and he's kind of blowing the bubble up in the air to keep it airborne in a really big space, right? The longest bubble has survived for 2 minutes, 11 and a half seconds. That often connects me then to the idea of sin and its passing pleasures. What's the longest sinful experience someone can have? 2 minutes, 11 and a half seconds. And then it's gone. And yet the effects of that sinful choice are much more permanent than that, right? And our culture urges us, like Moses was urged, just give and enjoy. You have access. That means you're allowed. And we could think the life in the present is to be comfortable. But God's truth is, be usable. Don't be comfortable. Be usable. And the other danger that he had is, if he's going to start speaking about this, then all of a sudden he's going to make waves. And he's not going to be comfortable because people are going to be starting to get annoyed at him. Moses, stop telling me that's wrong. Moses, give me space. And eventually he identifies with God's people to the point where he is suffering reproach, verse 26 of Hebrews says. He considers the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And yet he's looking to an ultimate reward. So we would say here, take courage in God's calling. For let her be, what can we learn from his choice? Beware of lies about our present. When the lie is to stay comfortable. The other lie is to just stay hidden. But number two, what can I take? I can take courage in God's calling. God has called me as his child. I'm going to follow him in this way. That's a good reminder for us as God's people. Letter C really transitions into his preparation to serve God. So we'll save that for next time. But I wonder how this has challenged you. How you have seen in Moses' life, perhaps there's an area where you need encouragement right now. You're feeling really low. You're feeling really discouraged. You don't like thinking about the past because it's all negative and you don't think God could ever use it. And you're stuck living in the past, not just learning from it, but living in it. By God's grace, you can realize that he is a faithful God today. He forgives today. He heals today. He uses you today. Because you can't live in the past, you only live in the present. And by God's grace, you can learn from the past and use it to minister to other people who match you. But by God's grace, he is a today God, not just a yesterday God. On the other hand, perhaps you're feeling overconfident right now and really comfortable. Life is good and I am giving in these small ways that it's a sin, but it's like not a big deal. You realize how dangerous it is to flirt with sin. You're drinking a little bit of poison, but not a lot. That doesn't make any sense because poison's poison. And by God's grace, we want to be on guard against those, the indulgences, whether it's immoral fantasies or just a rage of temper. It felt so good just to unleash my rage. Now I have to suffer the consequences for weeks and years later. By God's grace, we live self-control because we are God's people. He's called us for greater things than just feeling comfortable. He wants to use us to impact infinitely valuable souls for eternity. Why would I give that up just to splurge on a small little thing here? By God's grace, we can learn from the past but not live in it. And we can be usable in the present and not just trying to stay comfortable. I'll give us a few moments of quiet prayer and reflection. I'll give you a chance to talk to the Lord directly about these things. At the end of the service, I'll be standing out in the lobby and would love to speak more if you want counsel or want to spend some time in prayer. But we'll spend some individual time in prayer here. And after a few moments of quiet, I'll go ahead and close us in prayer. And we'll have a closing song before we dismiss. But let's spend some time individually with the Lord in prayer. And then we'll move on in the service.